Our text this morning is Matthew 27. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66. And the topic will be the burial of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, but keeping in mind Isaiah 53, his prophecy that Jesus was buried with the rich. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. You'll find many commentaries, sermons, Bible studies that spend a great deal of time discussing Jesus' death as well as his resurrection, but virtually nothing is said of his burial. It's almost as though his burial is treated as this insignificant interim event between his death and resurrection, and yet Jesus' burial is important. This is true for a number of reasons, but that include, first of all, that it is proof that he did die. It's also part of Christ's work of atoning for sin, which explains why the fact of his burial is part of the Apostles' Creed, considered the basics of the faith. It says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The Westminster Confession includes Jesus' burial, along with his death and resurrection, as aspects of his work as mediator. The Larger Catechism asks, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? And the answer given is Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, question and answer 41 asks, why was he also buried? And the answer given, thereby to prove that he was really dead. This is important as part of the big picture that Jesus' death is your salvation. Jesus was dying in the place of sinners, becoming a curse for you, dying the death that you deserve. And as your substitute, as the one taking your death upon himself, in order to accomplish your full salvation, he had to experience every aspect of death, not just spiritually, but physically. Which means Jesus' body had to die. He had to experience in his human body the curse of sin for us if we as humans would be saved through him. And his burial is proof that he did just that. You see, it was absolutely necessary for your salvation that Jesus truly die. He could not just simply experience something terrible and difficult that was comparable to death. Then we would only be able to say that he knows what death is like. Though there are many things that God was saying about man's sin and about his justice and about his love for sinners and the cross of Jesus Christ, yet the cross was more than just a teaching tool. A real work was being accomplished. Jesus was truly taking upon himself the load of your sin and experiencing every aspect of the curse of that sin. And it was necessary that in this atoning work, that Jesus' suffering and humiliation not be just limited to the spiritual realm. For we are both physical and spiritual creatures. Now, certainly at the heart of Jesus' suffering, and this is often missed and not emphasized enough, but certainly at the heart of his suffering was the spiritual aspect of his being forsaken by the Father. That fact added a dimension to the physical sufferings of Jesus on the cross that made his sufferings far worse than that of just being executed through crucifixion. At the same time, you must not imagine that the sufferings of the cross itself would have been nothing for Jesus apart from that forsaking, as though the work of atonement involved only spiritual suffering at the hand of his Father. No, Jesus suffered in both body and soul. Yes, he agonized in his soul, being sorrowful even unto death, and then being forsaken there on the cross, but he also agonized in his body as any human would who was scourged, who was beaten, and who was crucified. What we are saying is that we have a Savior who has taken the full curse of sin, the wages of sin, which is death. Jesus took all of that upon himself. And it was in order to take the entire wages of sin that Jesus, the Son of God, but also a man with a real human body, was nailed to the cross. There he truly bled. And he felt real pain. And when he committed his spirit to his heavenly Father, there was a separation of his soul from his body. And it was at that moment that his body collapsed and his heart stopped beating and the brain waves stopped and he became cold. He was not simply unconscious or in some state of suspended animation. No, he was gone from this world. And had his body not been raised, his body would have rotted away in that tomb. Jesus was buried. And you don't bury those who are living. You bury the dead. These things must be kept in mind when we reflect on Jesus' burial. You must not imagine that Jesus' body only appeared lifeless when he was taken down from the cross. Jesus was not an actor, and the cross and the tomb was not a show. His burial is an important proof, though only one of many proofs, that Jesus truly died that Friday afternoon. There are other proofs. There was also proof of his death in this the final cry in which he committed his spirit to the Father. There was the testimony of the centurion and his men, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God," past tense, recognizing that he had died. There's also the added fact that the Jews themselves insisted that Jesus be dead and buried before the Sabbath. We understand from Scripture's testimony that Jesus yielded up his spirit at around the ninth hour, which means that he died around 3 o'clock that Friday afternoon. And because Friday was the day of preparation, that is the day just prior to the Sabbath, it was imperative to the Jews that the bodies of these criminals, which included Jesus, be taken down from their crosses before 6 p.m., as that was the official beginning of the Sabbath. It was required by Mosaic law that the corpse of an executed criminal be taken down and buried on the very same day in which he died. It was all the more important to the religious leaders of Jesus' day not to defile that particular Sabbath, since it was part of the Passover week. And it's ironic, is it not? Really disturbing that murdering the Lord on this one who was the Lord of the Sabbath is okay, but leaving his body on the cross on the Sabbath would be a defilement. John, in his Gospel, chapter 19, verses 31 and following, tells us what they wanted to do. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now the Romans had their own rule that No one who was crucified would be taken down until they were dead. And knowing this rule would explain why the Jews asked for the legs of these three men to be broken. And in such cases, a large wooden mallet was used to shatter the legs of the victims, preventing them from being able to support themselves there on the cross in a standing position. You see, in order to breathe, the crucified victim had to be able to raise himself. He had to be able to push off of his feet. But naturally, without the support of his legs, the victim soon suffocated. And this the Jews wanted done in the case of Jesus and in the case of the two other criminals in order to hurry things along. And the testimony of Scripture is that when the soldiers came to Jesus, they found him to be already dead, and so they did not break his legs. And consequently, they immediately went to step number two in making sure that the crucified victim was dead, and that was to run a spear into the heart. And so the earlier proofs that, Jesus was dead, we have the added testimony of the soldiers who were sure enough of his death not to break his legs, and who made absolutely sure of the fact of his death by running the spear through his side and into his heart. And the Jews would now be able to take the bodies of these men away, as John 19 tells us they wanted to do. You must ask yourself, what would they typically have done with the bodies of such men that they considered to be the refuse of society? Do you imagine that their intention was to give them a nice grave, to wrap their bodies in linen cloth with spices? Well, hardly. We are told that ordinarily the bodies of criminals such as these guys would be thrown into a common grave, really just a hole in the ground, which would be left open to scavenger birds and other animals. In other cases, the bodies were simply cast onto a burning trash heap, such as the one that continually smoldered in the Valley of Hinnom, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. Other historians suggest that the routine was to throw the crucified into a shallow grave with their cross. And that explanation actually coincides with the theory of why some say Calvary was called the place of the skull. It is said that the ground around there was littered with the skulls and bones of crucified victims who over the years had been buried in shallow graves, one on top of the other. When we take John's testimony, then, that the Jews wanted to take Jesus' body away and the bodies of the criminals as well, and as we then combine that with what Isaiah 53 tells us, we understand that the Jews wanted to treat Jesus' body with dishonor. Isaiah 53:9, the first part says, "And they made his grave with the wicked." And the translation could very well read, "A grave was appointed for him with the wicked." And then there's this parenthetical statement, "and with a rich man in his death." It really should come as no surprise that the Jews would want Jesus to be treated as a wicked criminal even after he was dead. The raging hatred against him during his life would now continue even after his death. They were not willing to stop at anything in humiliating him. Even his body, they would disgrace. And Scripture in many places describes how the wicked are not entitled to an honorable burial together with the righteous. When Israel rebelled against God in the desert, the threat of judgment was, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness." Jeremiah prophesied judgment this way in chapter 7. "The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away." Jeremiah 22, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my brother,' or 'Alas, my sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, master,' or 'Alas, his glory.' He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." And many such examples abound in Scripture. There's a kind of burial that is the burial of the wicked, and a kind of burial that is the burial of the righteous. Where the burial of the wicked is disgraceful, it is shameful because it is meant to be a sign that the person died under the curse of God. While the burial of the righteous, on the other hand, is a burial in which great respect is shown to the deceased, in great part because of the hope of the resurrection for the righteous. What Isaiah prophesied was that Jesus' enemies would make or would appoint his grave with the wicked, which means they wanted his body to be disposed of in a disgraceful, cursed way. They wanted him to be in death what they considered him to be in life. And during his life, they considered him to be a transgressor, a blasphemer, a lawbreaker. Remember how many times they criticized him for how he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. And it was as a sinner that they arrested him in Gethsemane. As a wicked man worthy of death, they led him to the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate. They accused him of blasphemy and utter disrespect for the things of God, as well as treason to the state. And they cried out that he might be crucified, that he might die the kind of death that is accursed of God. And having their requests granted, he died as a criminal. And it was the intent of the Jews that he then be buried as such. They wanted Jesus' body to be dumped somewhere in dishonor. They wanted to make clear their belief that Jesus had gone to hell at death and was cursed of God, unable to share in the resurrection of the righteous. But the Jews did not succeed. They did not succeed in giving Jesus this kind of burial. Just as Isaiah predicted, there were not only those who appointed his grave with the wicked, but also those who made his grave with the rich. And they are the ones who won out. And Jesus actually ended up being with the rich in his death. And this is the significance of the respectful burial that was given to Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this Joseph. We know his home was in Arimathea, a town believed to be located near Jerusalem. Matthew tells us he was a rich man. Mark tells us that he was a respected member of the council who himself was looking for the kingdom of God. And being a council member means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that judicial body that had condemned Jesus and whose members had pushed for and orchestrated Jesus' crucifixion. And yet Luke tells us that this Joseph was a good and just man and that he had not consented to their decision and deed. And somewhere along the line, this member of the Sanhedrin had become a disciple of Jesus, though, as John tells us, it was secretly for fear of the Jews. So he was a man who followed Jesus from a distance. He was not willing to come out publicly for Jesus, probably because of fear of losing his place on the Sanhedrin or fear of what the religious leaders would do to him or his family socially and economically. And that was sinful. That was a sign of weak faith, but he was a fairly new convert. And we see from what he does here in our text that he is growing stronger in his faith. Mark tells us that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That took courage because he was at that point openly acknowledging his loyalty to Jesus, openly going against the wishes of the religious leaders. And that took courage because the body of a victim normally would be given also by the Romans to a family member only. And so Joseph had no idea how Pilate might react to his request in honoring this man who had been convicted as a criminal. For all he knew, he was probably endangering his own life. But we see in Joseph's actions how love for Christ can make one very bold and courageous. Now, that's not the main theme here of our text, and yet it's certainly part of God's word here that you and I would examine ourselves as to whether or not we have the kind of loyalty to have done what Joseph did. How strong is our loyalty to Christ? Joseph's love for Christ compelled him to do what no others did, save Nicodemus, who helped him bury Jesus. But even Nicodemus, notice, didn't approach Pilate. As for the 11 disciples and even the women at the cross, they weren't there to honor Jesus with a decent burial. No, it was Joseph whose love for Christ compelled him to stand alone and to ask Pilate for Jesus' body, come what may. And Mark tells us that Pilate's reaction to the request was this, that he was surprised to hear that Jesus should have been already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. By the way, this report of the centurion is yet further proof that Jesus was truly dead. And having taken Jesus' body to Joseph's own brand new tomb, the prophecy begins to be fulfilled that Jesus was with the rich in his death. He was buried as a great nobleman would have been. Joseph was joined in showing respect to the dead by Nicodemus, another secret disciple. John tells us in chapter 19, verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And so this was a grand burial. And his grave was a brand new tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. It had a large stone over the entrance to keep out animals or grave robbers that might desecrate the body. Mark tells us that Jesus was wrapped in linen. And then there were all of these spices, costly and really an extravagance, an extra touch that added to Jesus' dignity. And this was, of course, the kind of burial that Jesus deserved, because he was, after all, the innocent Son of God. He had never sinned once in his life. He wasn't a criminal. The hatred directed against him was completely unjust. And one thing that stands out prominently in these events surrounding Jesus' burial is how the providence of God is at work to direct things as to how God wants them. God wanted Jesus to be buried in this way because prophecy was to be fulfilled. And yet we might wonder, well, why would God want Jesus to be buried in this way? Well, it was meant to be a foreshadowing and even the beginning itself of God's declaration of Jesus' innocence. Jesus died having actively suffered all that needed to be suffered for lost sinners. And that is why he was able to declare there on the cross, "It is finished." Yes, Jesus had to endure the added humiliation of death over a period of 3 days. He must endure the grave, for that is also a part of what it means to bear all of our sins. And yet at the same time, it was the Father's will that Jesus no longer be counted with the transgressors as he had been. Having suffered in his body and soul the agonies of death, he is now to be counted with the righteous. And this being the Father's will, God in his providence brought it about. And when you stop to think about it, there's nothing like the doctrine of God's providence, an inspiring awe of God. The larger catechism question and answer 18 asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. It's an amazing thing. It's really beyond us, right? How God can orchestrate all of the events of history to his predetermined ends. It's a mystery, and yet it happens. Think of all of the factors that God had to control just in the burial of Jesus, in just this one great event. For one thing, God sovereignly planned and brought about Jesus' death before the end of that Friday, the day of his crucifixion. And this was important because it was God's plan that Jesus not profane the Sabbath by either still being on the cross or by not having his burial completed before 6 p.m. It's also imperative that Jesus die before the beginning of the next day, which would be Saturday, in order that he be in the grave at least a part of 3 separate days, which was also part of what was prophesied. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And to bring this about, to bring it about within only the time frame of 3 to 6 o'clock, was something that only God could do. So many things had to fall into place, and so God caused the Jewish leaders to ask that the bodies be taken down before the end of the day. God caused Pilate to grant permission. Meanwhile, God gave Joseph the desire and courage to ask for Jesus' body. And again, God caused Pilate to grant permission to a request that we would not expect to be granted. And the Lord then worked the timing of the events in such a way that Joseph was able to inter Jesus' body before the end of Friday. And it appears that none of these people realized that they were fulfilling prophecy, and yet they were. And secondly, we see that by God's providence, Christ was not buried in the manner that the Jewish leaders desired. God's will superseded theirs. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus' legs to be broken in order that he might be finished off and they could take him away, and yet there was no need for the breaking of his legs because he was already dead. And the soldiers had no idea that the real reason why he died before they got to him was so that the prophecy of Psalm 34:20 would be fulfilled. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And when they ended up piercing his side with the spear, that was the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they pierced. At that point, the Jewish leaders must have had no idea that Joseph would ask for and receive Jesus' body, and yet through the granting of this request, the plans of the Jewish leaders to dishonor Jesus' body were thwarted. And so Jesus did receive an honorable burial. He was with the rich in his death, just as Isaiah 53:9 said. It's truly an amazing thing how God is able to take an infinite number of events and circumstances, as well as the innumerable personal attitudes and ambitions and abilities that exist in the natural and demonic worlds, and cause all of them to work together in such a way that his will is always fulfilled. And what is even doubly amazing is that God's providence extends to every one of us. You, child of God, are under God's care in such a way that all things work together for your good. And this is amazing in the case of even one person, and yet God works all things together, think of it, for the good of every single child of God, for every single one of you, and every child of God everywhere in the world, at every moment in time. We have an amazing God, and God orchestrated the events of Jesus' burial so that he was with the rich in his death, because he wants you to know that by belonging to Christ, through trusting in his death, you also are accepted by God as righteous. He wants you to know that Jesus' death was satisfaction for sin. Christ's burial in honor tells you that when you die in Christ, you will die righteous. You will die in honor. For you, child of God, the curse of death is gone. Gone is the shame and the disgrace and the whole curse that surrounds death. For those united to Christ by faith, and I ask, are you united to Christ by faith? Are you looking to him for your hope of salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins? If you are, if you're looking to Jesus Christ alone as your hope for eternal life, then death for you will be but the entrance into glory, even as it was for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for how, through the Lord Jesus, death has been transformed. Death is no longer about the curse of sin. For us, it is the entrance into the glories of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fulfillment of this prophecy of Jesus being buried with the rich. In this way, you acknowledging that he was righteous, that he had satisfied the justice that our sins deserve, that he was approved by you. And Father, we thank you that our deaths, because of Christ, are no longer about the curse of sin. They are now but the way to enjoy even greater fellowship with you. And so, Father, we thank you for what Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you, Father, for your work of providence so clearly manifested in this history in fulfilling your word, bringing about the salvation that you had promised to your people. So, Father, that gives us hope for the future, giving us hope that indeed all of your promises in Christ will be fulfilled for us and in us. We rejoice and we pray these things in Jesus' name.